Acts chapter 2. Again, this is the first message to Israel after the resurrection of Christ. And as I mentioned, my last message, Peter concludes with an invitation to repent and be saved from this perverse generation. And then Luke records the response, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And then Luke goes on to further explain what these believers did after conversion. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Therefore, this becomes a classic New Testament text concerning what the Christian life ought to look like after conversion. Remember that conversion is only the beginning of this new life. And in this text, we have a pattern by which we can judge now our own walk with Christ or the practices of a particular congregation. So let's list the fruit of salvation that we see here in Acts chapter 2. The first fruit, of course, is conversion itself. There were added 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, in the context, they were added to being followers of Jesus. And this includes more than just names being added to a church list. It means being added to God's roles in heaven. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, Jesus Christ enrolled in heaven. Or Psalm 55, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And that the fruit, the first fruit of salvation is conversion may sound obvious, but there are plenty of people masquerading as Christians who have never been born again. And so if they have not received the Lord with true conversion, the pattern that we see here in the text, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, that's going to be a burden to them. And in those churches where you see pettiness, infighting, formalism, it's most likely that you're not seeing new creations in Christ. You're seeing people practicing religion. So please don't blame toxic Christians or toxic churches on Christ. Religion, even under the banner of Christianity, can often be nasty. Because Jesus said that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like sheep. And Jesus warned us that there are going to be many imposters. People who hold to a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They try to imitate the pattern here in Acts chapter 2. But the love, the joy, the righteousness is really missing. What makes genuine believers is found in chapter 2, verse 38. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who truly repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are changed by a work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. It's called regeneration. Remember, salvation is not simply a human decision. It's a supernatural act of God. He saved us not on the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's where God breathes back into man the breath of life. Just like in the Genesis account, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. Well, we need that done again because we're dead in our trespasses and sins and the Holy Spirit has to make us alive. But apart from Christ, we are actually dead in our trespasses and sin, which is a very strange state to be in. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. But the Bible says that those who are outside of Christ are morally dead. They are the living dead. Now, although we can't fully understand physiologically what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins, I can tell you this much, it doesn't sound very good, does it? Now, there are a number of different ways to illustrate conversion and people outside of Christ. And one of my favorite analogies is if you unplug the Christmas tree or any incandescent light. the lights no longer have any power, but for a brief period of time, for a few nanoseconds, you see the glow start to dim. Well, the unsaved man is unplugged from God. Oh, he has intellect, he has intelligence, he goes through life with a lot of activity, but all of that is merely the afterglow of being unplugged from God. Plus, if you look in the mirror, it's very obvious that you're dying and growing old, right? Because you're unplugged from God. So here in Acts chapter 2, people are plugged back into God. The dead hear the voice of God. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. I came across another good analogy this week. Over the Christmas week, I watched the Pixar movie Inside Out. How many have seen that movie? Everyone who has kids has seen that movie. Well, it's all about the struggle inside a little girl's head. And it's a very entertaining movie, but theologically it had a few problems, like usual. But as I was watching the movie, I was thinking about what a Christian version of the movie would look like. And so Riley in this movie is controlled by five emotions. Joy, sadness, disgust, fear, and anger. Now, in a Christian version of this movie, all five of these emotions would be controlled by a taskmaster called the what? The will. And since men are dead in their trespasses and sins, I depicted the will as being a zombie. And this comes from Plants and Zombies. Somebody like Jack would know where this character comes from. But there'd be two other people in Riley's mind. There would be the conscience and the image of God. And these two would keep the will and the emotions in line, but unfortunately, the conscience is growing old, and so is the image of God beginning to grow old. But then, if Riley heard the gospel, the Spirit of God would enter, give her new life, and the will would be changed from the zombie into something else, right? And now all of these old emotions would be controlled by the new will. But since these old emotions were trained very well under the old zombie will, it would take a while before they'd start to behave themselves. And so that's why Christians still struggle with sin. So that's your children's message for this morning. Now let's go back to the adult message, and I'm sure the adults would rather continue with this, but let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Now, it should be pointed out that these 3,000 converts were not all new people of God. These were many Old Testament saints becoming New Testament saints. So therefore, you should not expect the same result in evangelistic meetings today. Don't expect 3,000 conversions, genuine conversions, in every kind of revival. During the days of the Old Covenant, before Jesus came, there were those who believed in the promise of the coming Messiah. They understood that they needed to be saved from their sins. They expressed faith and repentance. Many of them followed John the Baptizer and were baptized by him. And many of them followed Jesus and heard his messages. I mean, after all, how many were there at the feeding of the 5,000? Even Russ knows that. But the evidence that these Old Testament believers were true believers is that when the gospel of Christ came along, they received it. And if they did not receive the gospel of Christ, it would have been evidence that they were not true believers in the Old Testament. As Jesus said, for if you believed Moses, anybody who truly believed the Old Covenant when Jesus arrived, you would believe Jesus. For he wrote about me, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so those who rejected Jesus Christ in Israel, they weren't true believers to begin with. They were not the true followers of Jehovah. Now, for these Old Testament saints, they will now receive the promise of the new covenant. They will receive the Holy Spirit, a changed heart, they would have power to live righteously that they did not have theretofore. And they would have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So, as we now look at the rest of the practices of these converts in verse 42, continuing in teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, let's not look at these things as being legal requirements. It is the inevitable result of a life changed by God. These things cannot be achieved by some law. You cannot command people to be devoted to prayer and to fellowship, breaking of bread. You may be able to get people to do it outwardly, but if the heart is not in it, it's just going to be cold formalism. I think there are some churches that try to inspire their church to be like the church of the early church. Doesn't work. You can't use guilt to get believers to do this. Some people might ask, why does a certain church have so much love and activity? Well, it's because there's genuine believers there, filled with the Holy Spirit. So the first characteristic is a devotion to teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. If you love the Lord, you're going to love His word. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. When our firstborn Corey was born, we used to always laugh about how passionate he was for that bottle. When that bottle was coming even close to him, he would grab it, pull it in, and you could not get it from his hands. You could lift him up with the bottle. He just desired milk. Well, that's a good illustration of the new believer desiring the word. Now, teaching may sound academic, but it really involves the Christian's love for the principles and the ideas and the truths found in this book. The spoken word. When I first came to Christ, I immediately started reading the Bible. I don't know why. Nobody told me to. And whatever verse I found that I thought was important, I started to write down in 3x5 cards and carry them around in my pocket because I figured I ought to memorize these things. It was a natural passion for the truth. And this verse also reminds us that the church's role is a teaching ministry. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. We're to go into all the world and do what? Teach people to observe everything that Christ commanded. The word teaching is used 125 times in the New Testament. And you don't even have for me to list all of these verses because they're so familiar. Like 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Teaching. Now, why are there some in evangelicalism that have an aversion to doctrine and to teaching? That's unnatural to Christianity. And when I run into such people, and I see their lifestyle and I see their interests, it becomes somewhat evident that they may not know the Lord. And if a churchgoer is not interested in Bible teaching, that's a bad sign. Now, notice that in this list, do you see worship anywhere? Does it say anywhere that they got together for worship? There was a movement in evangelicalism back in the 1980s seeking to get the church back to worship. It was very popular, especially in churches that didn't want to deal with doctrine and teaching. And so the church service became all about creating a mood or a feeling that we would call worship, that God would feel and see the love that we have generated toward Him. But nowhere in the New Testament is the word worship used in reference to as a requirement for Christian gatherings. Isn't that amazing? Because worship is mentioned quite often in the Old Testament. Why isn't worship mentioned? Well, I believe it's because it's included in teaching and fellowship and prayer. What does worship really mean? It means attributing to God His worth. And that is primarily done through teaching. Through the communication of truth, we understand truth about God, and then our hearts are filled with worship back toward God. You'll never be able to generate worship through worship, but you'll be able to generate worship through teaching, fellowship, and prayer. Then you'll be giving God His true worth. A teaching church is a worshiping church. Second, fellowship. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. The word koinonia literally means to share yourself with others. And just like new believers have a desire for teaching, new believers have a desire to be with other Christians. We desire to be with those who talk and love the Lord. And it'd be quite unusual if this 3,000 who are converted didn't get together. Malachi 3:16, they that feared the Lord spoke often with one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I can tell everything about you by who you hang around. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. But isn't it true that there are some Christians who become negligent when it comes to fellowship? In fact, it says that in the book of Hebrews that it's the habit of some to forsake the assembling together, but encourage one another to assemble together, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, if Christians naturally want fellowship, how can it be that some Christians are admonished here to not forsake their assembly? Can you think of some reasons? Well, even though the soul is saved, we carry baggage from the past, one's upbringing. That might cause a person to be more of a loner or an introvert, so that even after salvation, some of those personality traits remain. And that Christian has to work harder on being a people person. Notice that I did not say that Christian needs to work harder on attending church. The problem is developing a love for others. And then the church attendance, that takes care of itself. Let's go to the root, not just to the fruit. The real motive for fellowship is a love and a care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Another reason might be pride or self-confidence. Christian begins to think, I'm doing just fine. I don't need the body. I don't need the fellowship. That's when you fall. I always think about the means of grace as being a chair. Four legs of a chair. The Word of God, fellowship, prayer, and what would be another leg? Prayer, fellowship, Word of God, holiness, whatever. But you kick one of those legs out, the chair's going to get a little wobbly. Through the years, I've heard many Christians tell me Sunday morning, you know, I need to be here. That's the right kind of humble attitude that God can bless. Another reason for dwindling attendance is sometimes we're drawn away by the world. So that the work of God and the Word of God no longer becomes interesting, we get interested in our business, we get interested in our yard, we get interested in our sports or our hobbies. It says in Matthew 13:22, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. Now, I believe the true Christian will soon realize that the heart is beginning to wander. True Christian will return. But if it persists, that's a sign that the person has never truly been saved and regenerated. Because whoever is born of God loves the one born of God. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So fellowship is a part of Christian living. And more is said about this in verse 46. You jump down there day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Togetherness in meals, togetherness in the temple. Now at this time, the early church was meeting in the temple in Jerusalem, probably right in the courtyard. It's not until chapter 4 that the temple guards break up their meetings and they have to go meet in homes. Now this brings us to the third action, verse 42, the breaking of bread. This is referring to Christians having meals together. Was this communion? Yes, it was. For the early church, every fellowship meal was communion. For Jesus says, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. We have kind of turned communion into a symbolic ceremony, but originally it was part of the entire meal. And Christians were to see the significance in their dining together. We need energy outside of ourselves. 5-6 hours go by and we have to be back at the table again to get more food. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus also said, I'm the water of life. So our energy, our life actually comes from God himself. And we need to acknowledge that in the breaking of bread together. There's just something about food and fellowship, isn't there? There's one kind of closeness in the believers coming together in the temple, but then there's a whole other closeness when you eat together. And so the overall truth here is that you see a close family relationship in the early church. Just as Jesus said, you know, who are my brothers and my sisters? Not necessarily my physical brothers and sisters, but those who do the will of the Lord. And it's very spiritually healthy for a Christian to see his church as his family. It's good for a church when the pastor says amen, that everybody just doesn't run out into the parking lot, but everybody stays in fellowships. This is family time. Not out of law, but we actually like each other, I hope. Finally, prayer. Family that prays together stays together. They were given to breaking of bread and to prayer. This was likely a continuance of the regular hours of prayer in the Jewish temple. If you go to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So since this was part of the Jewish tradition, now the believers were getting together in their own prayer meeting. And Christians still pray together, not out of legalistic observance, but out of love for God. Individual prayer is important, but let's not forget corporate prayer. And let me remind everyone that we still have a Wednesday night prayer meeting here at Harbor Bible Church. I know that a lot of you can't make it because of your work schedule, but we usually have about 16 men out and about 6 to 8 ladies. I haven't figured out why the men always outnumber the ladies 2 to 1 on Wednesday, but it's a good thing. You just need to get the ladies working a little harder. But it's actually about 30-35% of our entire congregation, which a lot of pastors tell me that they can only get 2 or 3% out on a Wednesday. So that's good. We need to keep that up because God will bless and those who honor him in prayer. So let's be like the early church in that regard. Now, Luke goes on not just to record what the believers did, but also what they felt. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, the reason for the sense of awe, of course, was the number of souls that were converted. But let me give you 2 other unique reasons. First, you're seeing apostolic miracles. Second, millennial end of the age expectations. There was this belief that Israel at this time might have been on the cusp of the coming kingdom of Christ, that Jesus would soon return for them and bring in the times of refreshing that Peter spoke about in Acts chapter 2 in the sermon. And Peter quoted the prophet Joel as being the fulfillment of the gift of languages given earlier. And Joel prophesied of the last days, the apocalyptic events before the great and glorious day of the Lord. So a lot of the sense of awe and wonder was eschatological fever. Eschatological is a fancy name for the end of the age. And I'm sure that here at Harbor Bible Church, if we started to see apocalyptic signs and miracles, we would all get a shot in the arm spiritually, right? So what are we to say about all this? Is this to be continual in the church? I know there are some churches out there that try to work up this kind of enthusiasm all the time, but eventually the adrenaline runs out. I remember one fellow once said to me, listen, if every day was a special day, it would take a super special day for it to be a special day. And if every day was a super special day, it would take a super, super special day for there to be a special day. The Christian journey is not always a mountaintop experience. Sometimes we have to descend back into the valley, and that's actually where most of our growth and our testing comes, in what's called the normal Christian life. Kind of like marriage, right? Honeymoons are great. Special occasions and anniversaries are great. But true love is tested and thrives in the day in, day out rut and routine. And remember, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. So be careful not to fall into this trap to think that the Christian life always needs to be an adrenaline rush, that you're running from church to church looking for the next spiritual high. That's not true Christianity. Don't mistake enthusiasm for genuine spirituality. And the real test of your faith is not when there are signs and wonders, but when you have to get down to the work of discipleship and evangelism. But even though we don't always see signs and miracles in the church, and even though we don't always see many conversions, would you agree with me that every Christian still maintains a sense of awe? I do. Just even being involved in the work and in the Word, the Spirit is always present, Spirit is always seen. And so I've never lost that sense of awe. But it's not based upon the miracles or apocalyptic signs. It's just the work of the Lord and the life and the love for the truth. Now, this brings us to another point, which really demonstrates the difference between a mountaintop experience and then down in the valley. It'd be this verse. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Christians often ask, is this to be practiced today, or was this only for the early church? Honestly, I'm getting to the point where I want to give away everything I have anyway. I think it has a lot to do with my children growing up, because the reason I had accumulated so much stuff is that when you have kids, you got to have a lot of stuff. You got to supply for the needs of a growing family. But now, Renee and I, we can pack light. So after the service, you all come upstairs and I'll just fill it. We got closets. The point is that all of our stuff we have to use as tools for the work of the Lord. If your calling is an auto mechanic to help people repair their cars, you need to have a shop full of equipment. If your ministry is making clothing, you need to have a room full of sewing machines and bolts of fabric. What happened in Acts chapter 2 was a leading of the Spirit of the Lord at this time. The Christians may not have realized it, but what would soon happen in Jerusalem? Yeah, soon the entire city would be surrounded by Romans and burned to the ground. I'm glad when the Holy Spirit leads his people to get out and sell before the collapse. Also, in chapter 8, it says that the believers were persecuted. They were going to be losing it anyway. And they were scattered abroad, having to leave Jerusalem. So for the Christians at this time, to sell their property, their possessions, and distribute it is really the best thing. And the day may come where the Spirit of the Lord leads us to do the same thing. But Acts chapter 2, verse 45 is not a pattern for all times, but it's something that we should be ready to do. Now, here's an example of different calling for different times. Mark chapter 6, remember, Jesus summons the 12 and begins to send them out in pairs. Okay, this is in the middle of the Galilean ministry. And he instructs them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. So you don't pack any extra clothing. Just go out with what you have, go out by faith, and go and spread the gospel of the kingdom through the villages. But now, at the end of the Galilean ministry, Jesus says this to the disciples. When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Why the change? Why did Jesus tell the disciples to not carry anything? And then later, he says, you got to start carrying stuff. What was about to happen? Right? Well, the cross, and Jesus would ascend, and now we had to buckle down for a long church age ministry. So I feel sorry for the believer who reads this text and never gets around to reading this text, because we do need some of these things to serve the Lord in our times. But the real lesson here is to walk in the Spirit of the Lord so we know what to do, when to do it. Now, finally, Luke addresses again the whole subject of conversion itself. Acts 2:47. They're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Now, once again, Luke refers to this act of becoming a Christian as being saved. He mentions it in chapter 2, verse 47, chapter 2, verse 21, and chapter 2, verse 40. And it's a term we have taken for granted, but this was a new term for these Israelites. This was unique to the gospel message. And notice that the driving motive or the reason for salvation was it was the Lord that was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was not the disciples through their clever preaching or through their technique or their devotion to the Lord. It was God doing it. So Luke is giving credit to where credit is due. Salvation is a miracle of the Lord. A few other texts in the book of Acts need to be looked at. Remember in Acts 2:39? It says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Acts 18:10, the Lord says to Paul, I have many people in this city. The more I learn about salvation, the more I see how inexplicable and supernatural is salvation. Now, secular humanists who don't believe in the Lord explain conversion as an invention of man to meet a psychological need. They say it must be wishful thinking, it must be brainwashing, it must be emotional response. William Wilson, the dean of clinical neuropsychology at Duke University, wrote this. In doing research on the Christian experience, I was impressed with what conversion achieved. In fact, I was astounded. Drunkards were turned into sober people, heroin addicts into non-users, depressed people into well-regulated people, angry people into gentle, kind people, fearful people into brave people, self-centered, prideful people into humble, loving people. I was flabbergasted at what God could do. Barry Wood, in his book, Questions Non-Christian Ask, writes this. Several months ago, a research psychologist, 32 years of age, called me on the phone. He has three PhDs. He is steeped in experimental psychology. He has taught that there is no such thing as altruistic love and that man is only an animal responding to his conditions. But he rejected his young wife's love, treated her so cruelly that she finally left him. In shock, he realized how much he really loved her. Riddled with guilt and loneliness, he reached out for help. After much counseling, he asked Jesus Christ to forgive him and come into his life. He then experienced a love he had never known. He later said to me, "What I have experienced contradicts everything I teach in the classroom. I have found that I have needs that only God can meet." Well, I can't ever convince or twist a person's arm to become a Christian. The only thing I can do is give you the invitation given in the scriptures to repent of your sins and believe the gospel, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and those whom the Lord has called will respond to that invitation. Now, what does conversion look like in closing? It's opening the door of your heart to God. As I mentioned Wednesday, I started rereading C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy. And it's difficult reading, but there are a few paragraphs that stand out when he gets to the part where he explains what happened to him in his heart when he finally received Christ. And he writes this, "I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I had wanted to call my soul my own." Right? Do you understand what he's talking about? Before you come to Christ, you know, God, you're over there. I don't want you to come into my life. He writes, people who are naturally religious find difficulty in understanding the horrors of such a revelation that God exists. Agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. God was closing in on me. I was, in fact, offered what now appeared a moment of holy free choice. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I could open the door or I could keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either. Though I knew that to open the door meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I wasn't moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the reins. I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. You could argue that I was not a free agent, but I was more inclined to think that this came nearer to being perfectly free than anything else I had ever done. God allowed me to play the philosopher no longer. He only said to me, I am Lord, I am that I am. I gave in, and I admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Well, that's one man's description of salvation, which is indescribable. It's the work of the Holy Spirit opening the heart where the person receives the truth of the gospel and invites Christ in. Now, if you're not there yet, just pray that the Lord reveals himself to you. But if you are, and Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, just open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's close with this verse. Revelation 3:20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and him with me. Let's stand as we close in a song.